So let me pray, and we will launch into basically a summary review of chapter one. Next week, Lord willing, Rabbi Jerry will begin the next section of Revelation, which is the messages to the seven cities. We're going to handle it one city per week. So next week, Lord willing, and the creek don't rise, Rabbi Jerry will be teaching the section on Messiah's word to the believers in Ephesus. So let me pray, and we'll jump right in. Lord, thank you for our time together this evening. Thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you, Lord God, for the technology by which, even when things are dicey out there, we can still meet together for Bible study. Thank you for the magnificent gift of your word. Help us to not just hear it and have it go in one ear out the other, but allow it to change our hearts, to change our minds, to change our behavior in a way that pleases you. Help me to teach. Help us all to be your Talmidim, your disciples, in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. So again, welcome. We're just about now getting started. For those watching, welcome to Herm and Karen, to Shelley. Good to have you guys all watching. We've got 33 people watching on Facebook. That's a good thing. And hopefully even more on YouTube. 13 on YouTube is what I'm told. So that's great. All right, let's look at Revelation chapter 1. You'll need to bear with me periodically. I'm going to set this down, pick something else up. I'll be leaning forward. Don't freak out. It's just how I'm doing things in my family room tonight. All right, Revelation chapter 1. Take it a little at a time. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, or Yeshua, the Messiah, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy, notice it's singular, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Let's take those three verses and start there. It's not the revelation of John. It's not Revelations. It's the revelation of Jesus the Messiah, given by God the Father to Messiah Yeshua to give to John and through John to his bondservants. That'd be you and me. Think about what it means to be called a bondservant of God. Think of the high privilege and the high calling to be a bondservant of the Most High God and what that means for us. And so, what's the purpose? To show to us, his bondservants, to we, his bondservants, the things which must soon take place. The things that are going to take place are of such a magnitude that he wants us to be aware. He doesn't want us to be caught by surprise, caught off guard, and scramble trying to figure out what to do, what is true, what am I supposed to believe, how am I supposed to respond to all this. Think about the crazy world in which we live. Politically crazy, socially crazy, gender dysphoria being mainstreamed, sexual immorality and deviancy being mainstreamed, corruption at every level of government, trains derailing right and left, balloons being shot down over U.S. airspace that originated in China. I mean, you see, there's all this insanity. And if we are not careful, we will be influenced more by the headlines in the media than by the word of God. And so we want to be careful not to become overly distraught at the things that are going on. While we should be aware of them, not to be moved by them, to recognize patterns, to recognize to have the discernment to see underlying things. So the Father wants us to know what's coming down the pipe. And so he let us know. But the way he did it is through a letter. And at the risk of redundancy, let me repeat this. This is a letter meant to be read as a letter. Yes, it's worth it to dissect certain Greek words. Yes, it's worth it to examine theological underpinnings and nuances. All these things contribute to a broad understanding. But we got to keep that broad understanding right front and center in our thinking. What is it God wants us to know? And how do we go about life in an increasingly crazy world? All right. Let's go on. In verse 2, John says he testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Yeshua the Messiah. That's legal terminology. To give testimony, you do that in a court of law. And you would not be giving testimony if you had not seen, heard, or been there when such and such event happened. So John was an eyewitness, a close eyewitness of all the things that Messiah Yeshua did and said, taught, the miracles he performed. He lived with him and traveled with him and went everywhere with him as one of the 12 for 3 years. And so he testified to these things. He's telling you exactly what happened. And we presume, and we really ought to, that he's telling us the truth. He didn't have to do this, but God the Father inspired him by the Holy Spirit to write these things down. They're true, they're valuable, and necessary for us. All right, verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy. Notice not the many prophecies, but the prophecy. We should see this as a whole. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy, here's the caveat, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Boy, that expression, the time is near, and that expression, the things which must soon take place, that opens a can of worms. How do we define soon? How do we define the time being near, given that this was written 2,000 years ago? How are we to understand these things? Well, we'll talk a little bit about that. I'm switching over to my notes here. By the way, the Greek word for angelos, we're going to talk a little bit more about that in just a couple of minutes. Angelos in Greek means angel or messenger, just like malach, not melech, malach in Hebrew means angel or messenger, depending on the context. Now, the content of the revelation is Yeshua himself. It's the revelation of Jesus the Messiah. We need to look at a few passages. And again, I am encouraging you to write these down, take notes. Acts 7:53, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Let me give you that again. Acts 7:53, Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 3, and Galatians 3, 19. All about this term angels, and the idea of angels as God's agents whenever something revelatory is going to happen. So let's think about this. What role do angels play in God revealing things to mankind? In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, speaking to a Jewish crowd, rebuking them, says, "You who received the Torah as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." And I'm sure you say, "Wait a minute, I thought God gave the Torah through Moses." Yes, he did. But angels were the agents of that. It was ordained by angels. Somehow the Jewish view has always been that God, whenever he was breaking into time and space, giving some kind of revelatory thing, angels were involved in it. And Stephen, being a Jew, would have known that. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. "For For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, talking about the Torah and really the Tanakh, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So whoever you believe wrote the letter to the Messianic Jews, Hebrews, Paul or Apollos, maybe Priscilla and Aquila, whoever you hold was the author of Hebrews. By the way, I hold that it was Paul, but not dogmatically. He again understands, for if the word spoken through angels, somehow again, angels as agents in the giving of the Torah at Sinai. Galatians 3, verse 19. Why the Torah then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, that would have been Moshe, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. So angels were always involved when God was doing something revelatory. That was the Jewish understanding. So, for example, when Paul is giving his testimony, and you've got Pharisees and Sadducees, and they're listening to him, and the Pharisees and Sadducees disagreed about a lot of things. In this case, he noticed that there's Pharisees there, so he talks about having been given this revelation, and the Pharisees are going, oh, maybe it's true. How do we know that an angel didn't speak with him? So it's an ancient Jewish view that angels were harbingers of divine revelation, the giving of the Torah at Sinai, as we talked about. But also, think about Messiah's birth, the greatest event in the history of the world up till that moment, the birth of the Messiah, the Son of God, into humanity, literally God taking humanity upon himself. And who was told about it? A bunch of shepherds. And who told these shepherds? An angel. Angels have always been involved in these great revelatory events. Even the Greek word translated gospel, evangelion, it looks like euangelion, but it's evangelion, the way the modern Greeks say it, has that word angelos within it, evangelion, the angelo, because it's something good given through the agency of the angel. So even the word for gospel in Greek has this Jewish view, which, by the way, it supports my contention that the Koine Greek of the New Testament has Jewish influence in it. Otherwise, they would have come up with some other name for gospel. They would have just called it literal good news instead of the news from angels or the good thing coming through the angels. All right. And he says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Two things I want to talk about as we kind of summarize chapter one. One is it's a singular message. Despite all the individuals that come into play and all the bowls and the seals and the scrolls and and everything that happens, the idea is there is one, it is a single larger prophecy, is a single larger message that we need to get. But then he also says, for the time is near. How is it that 2,000 years later, that statement is true? How near is the return of Messiah to planet Earth? Well, from our perspective, things have been going on for 2,000 years, which by our reckoning, and we are locked in time and space, that's a long time. Turning 64 years old next week. And I'm going to sing to Alexander, will you still need me? Will you still feed me when I'm 64? But a lot has happened in my 64 years, and yet that's nothing compared to 2,000 years. So to us, it seems such a long time. To the supreme God who lives for all eternity, had no beginning, has no end, and to whom 2,000 years is like practically the blink of an eye. The time is near. So on the one hand, we deal with the day-to-day, including the mundane and including the tragic and including the craziness, but it really is a blip in the eternal perspective, and God is an eternal being. So there's a sense in which the time really is near whenever you were living. And given the fact that you're probably only going to live 70, 80, 90 years, in a sense, the time is really near for us because we're going to be seeing him face to face. Let's go on to verses 4-6. And let me just take a moment. We have 44 people watching. So let's see. Hello to, I got to back scroll back just a little bit. Hello to Patsy, to Millie, to Judy, to Patience. To Linda and Pete, to Bonita, Marianne, Joe. Good to have all of you watching. Thank you. All right. Okay. Let's go on to verses 4-6. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Messiah Yeshua, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests, to God, to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. To him, meaning Messiah, because the referent continues to be he, the faithful witness, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us, released us from our sins by his blood, made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him, it's still Messiah Yeshua. So think about the theology here. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. That's high theology. Now, we're going to talk about the seven spirits in just a moment. Before we do that, and those of you who are taking notes, you are wise, you will want to jot this down. I want you to think about all the sevens that show up in the Revelation. The seven churches, seven spirits, seven lampstands, seven stars, seven seals, seven horns and seven eyes on the Lamb, seven angels with seven shofars or trumpets, seven peals of thunder, a seven-headed dragon with seven diadems, seven angels with seven plagues, and seven golden bowls filled with God's wrath. A lot of sevens, and multiples of seven. You've got the 144,000, another multiple of seven. So let's talk about, again, the fact that the Revelation is a letter. It's not this theological treatise that we're supposed to, you know, dissect with, you know, a magnifying glass and tweezers. There are times where you want to get into the details, but we've got to see the whole. And this is a letter. Did anybody ever write you a letter and you decided just to skip pages 1 and 2 and just start reading at page 3? Probably not. It's not how letters are written. It's not how they're meant to be read. Certainly not a good way to get a whole understanding of that letter. Now, in terms of this being a letter, ancient epistles, ancient letters, really followed in the Roman period, which this is still the Roman period. They followed a pattern. You have the author names himself. You have the recipients named. You have a form of greeting of some kind. Then you have what would be called either a prayer wish or thanksgiving. A prayer wish, you know, my prayer for you is that you may be filled to the full with the grace of God and come to a complete understanding, that kind of thing. Or a thanksgiving. I give thanks to the Father for all of you because, right? And then the body of the letter, and then final greetings at the end. A typical example, I'll just read you Colossians 1, 1 through 3. I just want you to see that format. Paul, there you go, the author, an apostle of Messiah Yeshua by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Messiah who are at Colossae. So we have the author, in this case, authors, and we have the recipients. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. That's the greeting. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Yeshua, praying always for you. That's the prayer wish and thanksgiving. And then Paul goes into the body of Colossians. All right. Now, Revelation chapter 1 so far has followed that ancient Roman epistolary form. John, there's your author. To the seven churches that are in Asia, there's your recipients. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Messiah Yeshua, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So we've got the first three components of an ancient letter from the Roman period. But instead of a prayer, wish, or thanksgiving, here we get a doxology, a beautiful doxology to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him, Messiah, be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So it's following the format, but instead of just a prayer, wish, or thanksgiving, we get a doxology. Doxa, glory, and logos, word, glorious words. All right. And the hymn of verse 4 is Messiah Yeshua, who was, who is, and who is to come. Now, let's talk about the seven spirits before his throne. I know Rabbi Jerry has talked about all these things. We're just kind of going back over it. Really want us to solidify these things. Seven spirits. Last time I checked, there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There are angels, which are sometimes called spirits. There are good angels, and there are bad angels called unclean spirits or demons. But who are the seven spirits? I tend to think that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And again, by the factor of seven, we have the omniscience and the deity of the Holy Spirit being emphasized. For example, in Isaiah chapter 11, we read this, verses 1 and 2. Again, if you're taking notes, write it down. Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, corresponding to Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. Okay? Isaiah 11 says this, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse," he's talking about Messiah, descended from David, "and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord." I don't personally believe that God has seven actual spirits. Now, it's possible that John saw some form of the Holy Spirit manifesting himself in a sevenfold way. But the best understanding and the one requiring the least amount of hermeneutical gymnastics is that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. So why seven? Well, again, consider all those sevens in the Revelation. Seven is a number which biblically represents completion, perfection, infinity. That conveys the idea of to the utmost. And so the imagery of the seven spirits of God is a way of conveying the Spirit's omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence, just as the seven eyes and seven horns ascribed to the Lamb, Messiah, talk about his omniscience and his rulership over all the earth. And by the way, if you look at this verse again, I believe we're at verse 4. Yeah, verse 4. And you break it down, you'll find the Trinity there. Grace to you and peace from him who was and who is to come, God the Father, and from the seven spirits, if we take this to be the Holy Spirit, who are before his throne, and from Messiah Yeshua, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. So it is a triune formula, if you understand it that way. All right. Why is Yeshua described as a faithful witness? Because he was the original one who laid down his life. The word witness, as Rabbi Jerry pointed out last week, is martis or martyr. And Yeshua is the firstborn from the dead. He was the first to be bodily raised from the dead, though he himself raised others from the dead. He is the first to be bodily raised from the dead, never to die again. So he's the faithful witness. The first, Hamartis. 1 Timothy 6 and Revelation 2 employ the term to convey the idea of holding fast your confession of Messiah Yeshua until the day of death or until you're put to death. But Yeshua is the first fruits of the resurrection, so he's the firstborn from the dead. We have to be careful not to try to slap a 21st century understanding on a first century Jewish document. You know, we tend to impose our Western thinking. Firstborn from the dead does not mean literally the dead gave birth to Yeshua. It means that it holds the highest place. He is the first to rise from the dead, never again to die. So he has the highest place. All right. Verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. Give me just a moment. I'm going to turn this fire up just a wee bit. I didn't want it to get too hot in here, but I also don't want it to get too low. Hope you're enjoying the fire. All right. Now, this should be compared with Daniel chapter 7, and Rabbi Jerry did that last week, and so we don't need to really go into a lot of detail, but in Daniel 7, especially in verses 13 and 14, he says, I kept looking in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. If you ever wondered why Yeshua frequently referred to himself as Son of Man, he wasn't just affirming his humanity, as some people would argue. He was affirming that he is that Son of Man whom Daniel saw in his night visions. He is the one who is coming, and everyone will see him. He's coming with the clouds of heaven. Everyone will see him, and it's not just going to be Israel. Now, of course, if you're familiar with the prophecies of Zechariah chapter 12, in Zechariah chapter 14, which really are one and the same, then you understand he's coming with the clouds. He's the pierced one. Everyone is going to see and will mourn. The consistency of the word of God is a beautiful thing. Zechariah, 600 years before Messiah. Messiah's own words to the high priest, you will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. The revelation, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. There's beautiful consistency there. So again, he's writing to an audience, the believers in the seven cities of Asia Minor, and by extension to us all these thousands of years later, His initial audience was a lot more Jewish than today. Today, Jewish believers represent kind of very still a very tiny fraction of the larger body of Christ. But in the 90s of the first century, Messiah's community was made up of Jews and Gentiles alike. And if anything, perhaps more in the way of Jewish people than Gentiles, still a young church. And so the Messiah is here described as Son of Man. And to the Jewish mindset of that time, which was more biblically literate than most Jewish people today. Most Jewish people today don't read the Bible at all. But to the literate Jewish mind, they hear Son of Man. They hear coming with the clouds. And they would have immediately thought of Daniel 7 and the fact that he's pierced. They would immediately have thought of Zechariah and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They would have thought that. All right. But rather than go through Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 14, you could do that on your own. Some of you are very, very familiar with those prophecies. Still wouldn't hurt you to go have a look at them when we're done this evening, Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 14. All right, let's go on to verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first letter of the Greek Alphavita and the last letter of the Greek Alphavita. If it had been written in Hebrew, it would have been I am the Aleph and the Tav, the first letter of the Alphabet and the last letter of the Alphabet in Hebrew. This is God's way of saying he is sovereign over time itself, because the alphabet is a finite thing. He's before. He goes on after. He is the eternal one. Now, what's very interesting, as you look at your Bible and you're looking at verse 9, when it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, if you have a red letter Bible, is that in red or is it in black? Go ahead and type your response. I'll look to see. By the way, we've got almost 50 people watching on Facebook, and presumably some more people watching on YouTube. Again, welcome to everybody who's come in. I'm sorry?
YouTube is 16.
16, okay. I want to welcome also, let's see, Randy, Brittany, and Greg in South Carolina. Glad to have you guys here. Corey says he's enjoying the fire. I'm glad. Not as much as I am, but I'm glad. Pam is with us. All right. Okay, so Millie says it's red letters, verse 9. Or I'm sorry, verse 8. Let's see. Linda and Millie say their Bibles have verse 8 in red letter. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Marlene says hers is black. Paula says red. Okay. Why is this significant? Because who's speaking? It's important to know who is speaking. Well, let's look at the whole of verse 8. Maybe we'll get a clue from that. But understand that even whether you put it in red or black, you're making an interpretative decision there. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So the Bible translations that have it in red are saying this is Messiah who is speaking here. Now, they have good reason to do that. If you go to the very end of the Revelation, you will see that Yeshua is speaking, and he calls himself the Alpha and the Omega, chapter 22. That's Messiah. And my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And then he goes on to say in verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel or my messenger to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. And then finally in verse 20, he says, yes, I am coming quickly. So those translations that have it in red are saying, look, we're seeing a consistency, a pattern of Yeshua referring to himself with divine names. So that's legit. Those translations that have it in black, now this is assuming that you have a red letter version, the translator is suggesting that they lean more toward it's the Father speaking rather than the Son. I tend to think it's the Son, going along with the idea that he identifies himself this way in other places. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Yeshua, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Yeshua. Fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance. You don't get the kingdom if you don't persevere. And perseverance presupposes some form of opposition or tribulation. I want to emphasize this for just a moment, because I hear so much talk about the rapture, the rapture, the rapture. And believe me, I believe that the rapture is a biblical teaching, the catching away of the people of Yeshua. The problem is we focus so much, or I shouldn't say we, but some people focus so much on, I want out of here, I want out of here, I don't want to have to go through tribulation, I don't want to have to go through those hard times. Well, I don't blame you, but don't theologize your fear. That's my contention. Don't theologize it. Across all of church history, those who were faithful to Messiah Yeshua have had to suffer, in some generations more than in other generations. But make no mistake, if you are a fellow partaker in tribulation and perseverance, then you will be a fellow partaker in the kingdom. Just get used to it and stop obsessing about the rapture. It will happen when it's supposed to happen. You do what you're supposed to do now while you're here, while we have this time, right? So today, you get out, talk to people about Yeshua. Look for ways to make that happen. All right, enough about that. Excuse me, verses 10 through 17. John writes, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Let's stop there for a moment. Now, those should be in red letters. If you got a red letter Bible, that's Messiah Yeshua, whom God the Father gave this revelation to communicate to John and through John to us. But notice how it starts out, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. All right, couple things here. I was in the Spirit. You know, the Old Testament prophets would say things like, the Spirit of the Lord lifted me up and took me here or there. Or the word of the Lord came to me. Right? There were various ways of communicating. This is a divine revelation. Well, this is how this is presented as a divine revelation. I was in the Spirit. So what does that tell us? It tells us that we can trust every word of the revelation. It is Holy Spirit inspired. That's important, right? Because it means we're supposed to take this word seriously. And it means we can trust this word to take it seriously, because he was in the Spirit, right? And then he's going to be told to write these things out. But now here's the other thing. And, okay, let's see. At least one person's screen is frozen. Could some of the rest of you let me know, are you hearing this? Are we still tracking well?
Everything else is good.
Yeah, let me know. We appreciate that. By the way, 49 people. That's really nice. All right. But here's what I want to talk about. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I'm going to open up a can of worms here, and I don't mind doing it. All right. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. What constitutes the Lord's Day? Scholars go a couple of different directions. The options that they typically present are these. The Lord's Day may have been Sunday. The Lord's Day may be a reference to the actual Resurrection Sunday, the anniversary of Messiah's resurrection on Shavuot or on First Fruits. And the third is that he was transported by the Spirit, as it were, so that he's seeing the Lord's Day play out like a panorama in front of him. Those are the three typical options. And nobody seems to, it doesn't seem to register with anybody that there's a fourth option. So it's either Sunday, right, the Lord's Day, or it's Resurrection Sunday, the Lord's Day, or it's the Lord's Day, as in the summation of human history kind of thing. And nobody even thinks to bring up the possibility that it's Shabbat, the Lord's Day. And if that sounds strange to you, it's probably because we have been so conditioned to accept a non-Jewish way of looking at scripture that it doesn't even register with modern scholars that every Shabbat is the Lord's Day and always was. Could it be Sunday? Yes. Do you consider Sunday the Lord's Day? Great. Awesome. For Jewish people, for 5,783 years, the Lord's Day is Shabbat. And yet it doesn't register with any of these scholars. And here's the reason why. And here's part of a problem that I'm hoping our study of Revelation will address. We are leaning so heavily on the scholars, and those scholars were leaning on their profs, and their profs were leaning on their profs, and this scholar who wrote that commentary, and then those scholars were leaning on, let's say, the early church fathers. Well, even by the time of the early church fathers, things had become so hostile to the Jewish roots of the faith that already by the time of the Council of Nicaea in the fourth century, they're anathematizing Shabbat worship. They're anathematizing the celebration of Passover. And so it just, on the one hand, it goes to show that that the scriptures have been yanked, ripped out of their Jewish context for so many centuries that we don't even realize, whoosh, goes right over our head, that it's possible that when John, a Jew, says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, that the matter-of-fact way of saying it was the Lord's Day, he didn't say, for example, it was the evening of the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shavat, which is how Zechariah introduces his night visions or his visions. It doesn't even register with us that the Lord's Day to a first century Jew, especially when it's presented somewhat matter-of-factly, I was in the Spirit, that's important, on the Lord's Day. And he assumes everybody knows what he means. Do you really think that in the year 90, or give or take, when this movement is still very Jewish, that he means Sunday? If you think that, it shows how Gentilized the scriptures have become. Now, I'm not arguing that it absolutely means it was Shabbat. My contention is, why is it that scholars seem to completely dismiss, don't even raise the possibility? It shows how far the gospel has been ripped out of its historical Jewish context. This is one of the hallmarks of our teaching at Shema. We're not trying to make people into Jews. We're just trying to interpret scripture in the historical, grammatical, the literary, grammatical, historical approach. It was written in a context. Before we slap a 21st century understanding on it, which, by the way, is to do violence to it, we should at least make the effort to see it in the first century Jewish context in which it was given. So again, yes, it could mean Sunday. Yes, it could mean it was the anniversary of the resurrection of the Messiah. Yes, it could be John being given a panorama of the day of the Lord as in the summation of all things. But it could also be Shabbat. So again, I don't want anybody to go around saying, Rabbi Glenn says that everybody's wrong and it's Shabbat. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is it's sad that very few, if any, scholars seem to even acknowledge the possibility. And to me, that's sad. But it also says that we're leaning so heavily on everybody else's scholarship. We're not doing our own digging, our own original study. Now, if you like pre-digested vitamins, have at it. I like to eat food as it is. I like to study the scriptures and let it tell me what it means as much as possible. Now, by the way, don't take that to mean that I don't value scholarship. I really do. I highly value the great scholarship, both linguistic and biblical scholarship of those who have come before us. In many ways, we really are standing on the shoulders of giants. But the early church fathers were not inspired by the Holy Spirit. The scholars whose commentaries you read were not inspired by the Holy Spirit. John was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So whatever anybody else writes, and whatever anybody else says, including me, not inspired by the Holy Spirit, this word is. All right, I'm going a bit long here. Let's go on. I just felt that it was worth it, okay? Because this is a principle that I think we kind of lost sight of. All right. All right. Wow, 52 people. That's wonderful. All right, let's continue reading. I was in the Spirit. Verse 10, on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet, probably more like a shofar, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Now, whereas Daniel, many centuries earlier, was told, seal up the words of this prophecy, John is being told, write down what you see and send it out. That's why this letter is called Dis Apocalypsis, the apocalypse, the unveiling. Daniel was told to seal it up. John is being told, make it known. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. There we go again. Clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, white. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. John is seeing the Son of Man, Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus, glorified. And even then, I would argue he was not seeing him in his unveiled glory. Otherwise, I think John would have... would have disintegrated in an instant. No man can see God in his all of his glory and survive it. But look at the description. Seven golden lampstands, I take to mean seven menorahs, not seven single lamps, but seven menorahs. And I could be wrong. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. All right. Now, a menorah not a Chanukiah. Chanukiah has nine branches, eight for each of the eight nights, plus the shamash, the servant. But the golden lampstand that was in the temple had seven branches. There you go again, seven. This is why I think it was seven menorahs. Not just because it's Jewish, but because the menorah had seven branches, and everything in Revelation seems to revolve around seven or multiples of seven. And Yeshua is described clothed gloriously, and even his visage was glorious. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. Notice it doesn't say his head and his hair were like wool. I remember running into some black Hebrew Israelites, so-called, in New York City. And they read that and said, yeah, his hair was white like wool. See, he's the Ancient of Days, and so his hair is white and it's woolly, like an afro. They actually were arguing that. I tried to make the point that the point is that it was white like wool, white like snow. I didn't get very far. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it's been made to glow in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters, holding seven stars. It's just amazing, right? This is the cosmic Messiah, the Son of Man. Excuse me. So John is seeing him gloriously, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. So what does John do? What any of us would have done. He fell on his face. He's afraid. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. That's just beautiful. Even when human beings encounter angels, they usually fall on their face in fear and have to be told, don't be afraid. John is seeing Messiah. The Messiah reaches out, puts his right hand on him. He hasn't felt that hand since before he saw his master being crucified. Puts his hand on him. Don't be afraid. Listen to what he says. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. That's what Alpha and Omega means. But listen, it goes on. And the living one. And I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. God the Father never died. God the Holy Spirit never died. God the Son died. This is why I believe the Alpha and the Omega in verse 8 should be in red. He's the first and the last. And the living one, verse 18. And I was dead. And behold, I am alive forever. I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. The war has been won. We're living out some of the battling going on, but the war is won. Therefore, verse 19, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. I chose messengers there. Again, angeloi could be angels or could be messengers. And I think contextually, it makes more sense that he's speaking of the shepherds, the leaders, the pastors, as it were, of these seven churches. Because the pastor, the elder, as it were, would be the messenger in a given congregation. They're the ones who bring the word. They are the messengers. So I tend to look at it that way. Not that every church has its own angel. And I'm really ambivalent about this whole idea of territorial spirits and all that. I don't even want to touch that right now. But the point is that I tend to think that this is message to the seven churches, but also through the elders, the messengers of those seven churches. So you've got seven lampstands, they're the seven or seven menorot, Those are the churches. And the seven stars, the elder messenger of each of those seven assemblies. And so with that, we complete for a second time Revelation chapter 1. I just kind of wanted to go back over it. I thought it really bore, was worth just kind of getting, before we launch into the seven churches, and it's so easy to get lost in all the details. I want us to have the big picture in mind. And the big picture in mind is that Messiah has won the war. And if we're his bondservants, and if we'll identify with him in his persecution, identify with him in his suffering, identify with him in his tribulation, we will identify with him in the kingdom. And the same thing he said to John, he says to you, don't be afraid. This letter, unfortunately, has been taught the wrong way so many times and been used and approached in sensationalistic ways. And it gets people frightened. And the very opposite is the purpose, to strengthen us and to encourage us for whatever comes down the pike. That's the purpose of the revelation. So appreciate the time that we've had together this evening. There was a question, am I saying that John didn't recognize Yeshua? I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is when he saw him, he fell on his face, as would any of us, in the presence of infinite holiness. But he had never seen Yeshua glorified like that. The last time he saw Yeshua, Yeshua was being put to death on a Roman cross. I misspoke. He did see Yeshua after Yeshua rose from the dead and appeared on multiple occasions to the disciples, but he was still appearing not in a highly glorified way this way. He was simply appearing in his resurrection form. But John is seeing him in much of his glory and his holiness. So that's what's different here. Yes, John saw him crucified. John saw him risen from the dead. And John was among the disciples with him on top of the Mount of Olives when he gave last instructions and then ascended to heaven in the cloud. And he's coming back the same way. So I try to communicate clearly. Evidently, I'm not always communicating clearly. But in any case, yeah. So the one who is infinitely holy says to John, do not be afraid. And I think he would say the same thing to us. All right. Well, great to spend an evening with you, and hope you enjoyed the fireside format. I guess it's one of the nice things about winter is you get a fire going in the fireplace. Hope you enjoyed it. Feel free to write in if you have follow-up questions. Again, Rabbi Jerry may or may not on any given week provide you notes. Hard copy notes, or at least a link to where you can print out hard copy notes. I'm going to suggest strongly that you take your own notes, make your own three-ring binder, have your own unique study of the revelation, your own raw work. Don't just accept my conclusions or Rabbi Jerry's conclusions. Study. And you'll be blessed for it. Blessed is the reader. Blessed are those who hear and heed the words in this prophecy. Let's make sure we're not just hearing stuff, but walking in it. All right. Lord, thank you for our time together this evening. Thank you for our brothers and sisters all over the place who are tracking with us in this study. Help us, Lord God, to continue to humbly present your word, and to you be all the glory. B'Shem Yeshua, in Jesus' name. We'll talk to you soon, and we'll see some of you on Shabbat. Take care.